failure is simply the opportunity to begin this time more intelligently. Henry Ford. I had failed on an epic scale. An exceptionally short-lived marriage had imploded, and I was jobless, a lone parent, and as poor as it is possible to be in modern Britain, without being homeless. The fears that my parents had had for me and that I had had for myself had both come to pass. By every usual standard, I was the biggest failure I knew. J.K. Rowling, who today has a net worth estimated at $1 billion. I didn't see it then, but it turned out that getting fired from Apple was the best thing that could have ever happened to me. Steve Jobs. It's fine to celebrate success, but it's more important to heed the lessons of failure. Bill Gates. Success is failure in progress. I like that one. Albert Einstein. My great concern is not whether you failed, but whether you're content with your failure. Abraham Lincoln. I have missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I've failed over and over again in my life, and that's why I succeed. Michael Jordan. Now, I included those quotes on your outline. I thought you might be interested in seeing them again and referring to them again at some other time in your lives, but I don't bring them to you as some sort of New Age inspiration, but rather to introduce to you a ragtag group of colossal failures who would, failure after failure, change the world. Now, this is the fifth, and it's the shortest of the pre-resurrection miracles of Jesus. I'm going to take a brief time out just to check one thing. Sharon, can you hear me there? Okay, having checked that, let's go on. Let's look at this pre-resurrection, the fifth of the pre-resurrection miracles. First of all, from the synoptics, I mentioned to you before that John was the least like the other Gospels. No less valid. In fact, it's the first one I usually consult. And certainly, John is no less inspired than the others. But John contains events and materials that the other three Gospel accounts don't include. However, in this case, the other Gospels contain information that John doesn't. In John's Gospel, we are told simply, in John 6, verses 16 and 17, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now, that's just a rather benign statement of fact. But Mark's account, the Gospel of Mark, in Mark's account, Mark adds a little texture to the story here. Because in Mark 6:45, Mark reports, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. You see the difference? It's not a conflicting account, it's additional information. John tells us that they got into the boats. Mark tells us that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. And Mark's account indicates that this little jaunt on the sea was not something that was volunteered. Rather, his disciples were conscripted. Now, this is an important piece of information because of a previous experience that these disciples had had some time before. We're not sure how long before this had taken place, but certainly more than a few days, a few weeks, or perhaps even more than a few months. Matthew tells us that at an earlier date, after explaining to the disciples that following him wouldn't be an easy task, but nevertheless a valuable task, he got into a boat and the disciples got in after him, following, as per his teaching, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they put out to sea, and as they were at sea, the waves were breaking over what would have been an open boat. And Jesus was lying down asleep through the storm. Finally, these seasoned fishermen, out of exasperation, went to where Jesus was sleeping, and they woke him. And in Mark 8:25, they demanded, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And Jesus' response in Matthew 8:26 was simply, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" So the experience of a rough sea was not an unfamiliar experience to the disciples. And what was the response that first time they encountered a rough sea? It was a failure. It was success in progress. And now Jesus, in a second incident, according to Mark, was making his disciples get into the boat. And inasmuch as Jesus made the disciples get into the boat, we can properly infer that Jesus knew what would happen next. It was, as it were, a pop quiz. You had this experience before, let's try it again. Jesus knew that there'd be trouble ahead for his disciples. And so we have a mistake on the lake. With apologies to Clevelanders. So, what was the problem? The disciples had seen Jesus calm a rough sea, and they were fresh off on an extraordinary miracle. Jesus had just finished feeding 5,000 people, 5,000 men, 5,000 women perhaps, and then another, maybe even 5,000 children, maybe as many as 15,000 people from two fish and five loaves. And Jesus sent the disciples on ahead of them. Now, under ideal conditions, people who row can do about 9 miles an hour. I checked it out myself. Actually, it's according to the internet. And if it's on the internet, you know it's got to be true. But it was about dusk, let's call it 8 p.m., when Jesus put them into the boat. And John tells us that they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, and Mark tells us that 3 or 4 miles had been accomplished in anywhere between the time where they left at 8 p.m. and the fourth watch, which was anywhere between 3 and 6 a.m., so that's about anywhere between 7 and 10 hours. Mark also tells us that minimal progress they had made in that 6-plus hours. They had traveled that distance, Mark says, painfully. This was some pop quiz. Jesus was giving them an insight as to how their faith had grown since the last time they had done this very thing, rowing on an open sea in rough weathers. The first time, they failed. They didn't fare much better this time. While John only said they were frightened in John 6:19, in Mark 6:52, Mark, who was likely not part of that cadre of disciples, was a tad more critical of the bunch. In Mark 6:52, he says, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." And all of this we read in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. It's included in your bulletin. It'll be on the screens. "When evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened." That was the problem. The sea and their fear, seeing Jesus coming towards them. Here's the solution. It was Jesus that was coming. He had seen them from his perch on the mountain. According to Mark, in Mark 6:48, it says, "And he saw them, they were making headway painfully." He saw them. And Jesus then came down from the mountain, went striding out on the rough sea after a night of prayer, and their fright of the sea was exacerbated by seeing Jesus walking on the water. Mark tells us that they thought they had seen a ghost of some sort. In Mark 6:49, it says, "But when they saw him walking on the water, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out." John tells us that Jesus simply said, in John 6 and verse 20, "It is I, don't be afraid." Now John records this construction no less than 9 times in his gospel. The construction I'm talking about is more apparent in the original languages, because when Jesus says, "It is I," the Greek construction is ego, eimi. Now, you could use that at your next cocktail party. Ego eimi, which translates into "I am." Now, that's important because when Moses turned aside to see a bush that had burned but was not consumed, God said in the ensuing conversation, in effect, "Ego eimi." Moses said, "Who should I say sent you?" God said, in effect, "Ego eimi." In the Hebrew word, the word is ehye, but it means, when translated into English, "I am." And it's a deep, deep concept. And it means, I am the eternal one. I am the one who's always present. I am the one who has no beginning and no end. I am always in the present. I am the transcendent one. And as Jesus approaches the boat, his transcendence and his immanence meet as they invite Jehovah God into the boat. The storm ceases and they immediately get to shore, a welcome relief to this group frightened by the storm, exhausted from the rowing 4 miles in 6 hours. Still, another failure, but success in progress. And we read that in verses 20 and 21. "But he said to them, 'It is I,'" in effect, "I am. Do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Well, that's it. That's the short miracle of Jesus walking on the water. What's the takeaway? Well, I think the first takeaway from this short but very powerful miracle is that Jesus is always watching. Jesus took a perch upon a mountain so that he could watch his disciples after he made them get into the boat to go to the other side, knowing full well that the wind would be blowing and the sea would be rough. The last pop quiz he gave them, he was in the boat with them. This time he sends them off without him being in the boat for the second pop quiz, but this time by themselves. It's important to point out that while their perception was that they were alone on this little adventure, nevertheless, in spite of their perception, Jesus was watching. But even though he was watching does not mean it was going to be easy. If you are going through life and you're angry because you thought it was supposed to be easy, then you're suffering from unrealistic expectations. And if you're going through life and it has been easy, then strap in, your turn is coming. My son, Luke, he had a lot of smarts. It didn't come from my side of the family. But he was a pretty smart guy. High school was a breeze for him. He placed out of an equivalent of a year of college, and he went to the United States Naval Academy. It was a whole new ball game there. On his first mathematics exam, he got a 28 out of 100. We're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. I kind of thought that was good because the first person he went to see was the chaplain to ask him to pray for him. I thought that was good. That little bit of legacy we kind of built into him. But you see, that first year was a massive struggle for him. I went up to visit him probably a half a dozen times that first year just to encourage him and keep him moving forward. And I'd become friends with his sponsor, who was a major in the Marine Corps. He asked me why I came around so much. I told him that I hated to see him struggle so much. And he said something that I won't forget. He said, "Don't you think he needs to struggle?" You see, the entire Service Academy experience is built around struggle. And I'm pretty sure that when Luke was in Fallujah in Iraq and he was taking fire, he was probably grateful for that minor league struggle of a 28 on a mathematics exam. Jesus never intended the pop quiz for the disciples to be an easy one, but he was watching, and when they absolutely needed him, he was there. Jesus made them get into the boats. Philip had just had a pop quiz of his own over feeding this 5,000 people, but Jesus knew what he was going to do. And when life is a struggle, know this, that Jesus is watching, and he knows exactly what he's going to do. I think the second takeaway from this is that Jesus helps. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great preacher at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, tells the story of a man who owned an ice house. He was from a different century, but he owned an ice house, and one day he lost a fine watch in the sawdust on the floor, and he offered a reward for whoever would find it, and many people went through the sawdust with rakes searching for the timepiece, but no one could find the watch. Finally, when all the searchers left the building for lunch, a small boy went into the ice house, and a few minutes later, he walked out with a watch. The man asked how he had found it. The boy replied, "I just lay down in the sawdust and listened." Finally, I heard the watch ticking. Dr. Barnhouse concluded, "Some of you have lost more than a watch. And if you will be very still and listen quietly, the Lord will speak to you and show you where you're missing the power in your life." I think a third takeaway from this passage, Jesus is able to bring you home. James Montgomery Boyce points out that not only did Jesus help, but he got them to the place where they're going. perhaps inasmuch as Jesus made them get into the boat and sent them to the other side, to a place he specified, we might say it better that Jesus will get us to where he has called us, where he has directed us. If God has called you to be a grandparent, if he calls you to be retired, if he calls you to have a ministry in your independent living facility, he'll get you to the place that he's called you. And if you're a believer in Jesus, and only if you're a believer in Jesus, when your time on earth is done, he'll get you safely to the other side. There's a fourth takeaway. And I want to bring this out here. And I want you to think about, as we think about this fourth takeaway, I want you to think about water in the Bible. Sometimes water means life. For instance, in the Old Testament, Moses struck the rock and water came pouring out of the rock. In John chapter 7, we're going to jump over that chapter next time I'm preaching, but in John chapter 7, he talks about living water. So sometimes water means life, but very often water is a means of judgment and condemnation in the Bible. Noah and the flood. How did God judge and condemn the world? A flood. How about Jonah and the whale? Jonah was tossed into the sea. He was tossed in as a sacrifice. Our own Rachel Diller has written a scholarly paper that she turned into Westminster Seminary, and she points out that in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13, the sea is a tool of judgment. And in Revelation chapter 21, in John's vision of heaven, he says there's no longer any sea, S-E-A, no longer any sea, no longer any judgment or condemnation in heaven. Further, Rachel points out in that paper that in the book of Job, that God treads on the waters. And Habakkuk says that God tramples the sea with his horses, indicating that God is the transcendent one. He walks on the waters. He alone stands above judgment and condemnation. So also, when Jesus walks on water, demonstrating not only his imminence, that he is close to his disciples, but also his transcendence, that God Almighty in flesh and blood walks on the water. He is on the water and above condemnation. And then Jesus, who himself is above condemnation, nevertheless would submit himself to judgment and condemnation, as on the cross he submits to the imputation of our sin to his account, and then submits to God's ultimate judgment and condemnation. And on the cross he dies for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having put death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He does so to save us from judgment and condemnation for our sin, as he took that upon himself, because judgment and condemnation has ceased in heaven, as Christ has extinguished it by submitting to it himself, so that we might be free of judgment and condemnation. Jesus is the transcendent God, walking on water, walking above that condemnation. And so Isaiah, in Isaiah 43, that Rachel read for us earlier, says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass
through the waters. When you pass through judgment and condemnation, I will be with you and the rivers will not overwhelm you. Jesus, who himself was above condemnation and walked on the water, showing that symbolically, did that so that the waters of condemnation would not overwhelm us. He is always watching you, and he knows what he's going to do. He helps you, and he brings you to where he has called you. Though he could walk on water, our Lord Jesus took the plunge on the cross out of love. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that drove Jesus, the transcendent one, the one who walks on the water, the one who walks on top of judgment and condemnation. We thank you that our Lord Jesus submitted himself to you in humility, that he would take the judgment and condemnation that our sins deserved. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that though you could walk on water, you went deep for us. Hear us, God. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who is our strong Savior. Amen. Would you stand with me for our concluding hymn, To the Glory of God, Majesty, Worship His Majesty.